John chapter 9, and we'll think upon that this morning, this first half. But let me say, last week we really lost the Apple remote. I mean, we could not find it at all. There were pillows up in the Preston household. We were looking under the sofa. We were bookshelves. I even extended the search outside the living room, thinking, "Oh, maybe it's gone to the kitchen." Or I think I searched the good room at a point as well, trying to find this thing. It wasn't anywhere. And I had to admit defeat. I went to bed with a lost remote, blind, as it were, to where it was. Well, the next morning, I must have been thinking about this or whatever. It came to me anyway, but the next morning, I discovered an ingenious invention. On Jenny's iPhone, you could hit a button. Get this. You can hit a button, and it would find the lost remote. It actually worked. I was waving the phone around like a mad thing, and it was beeping like a mind detector or something. It was beep, 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 and away I went. Well, it wasn't in the living room. Tried everywhere, and eventually it led us right to where it had been left. What was lost, what I was unable to find, was revealed with much joy. The TV could be switched on again, channels could be changed, and volume could go up and down again. Yet, I tell you, without Mr. Apple and without that beeping and guiding, there was no chance of me finding it. I didn't even know that you could do such a thing, but then I found it out. It could be found, but I had no hope without it. You're all wondering where it was, but I'm not going to tell you. Well, this morning, you can see where I'm going, can't you? There's that theme of being blind to what's in front of you and needing to have one's eyes opened to see it, and needing another to do that. It's a tremendous chapter, the 9 in John. I'm going to do it in two parts. This morning, we'll go to verse 12, and then I'll take next morning and finish off the chapter. Now, what you see here in 9 is the healing of the man born blind, yes, and there's a physical healing this morning, and then next week, spiritual eyes opened. But really, that's the subtext of the whole chapter, that there's this physical healing and seeing light for the first time, but then, of course, how much more so with the spiritual birth and seeing the true light of the world and needing the Lord Jesus in both to do the opening of the eyes. The timing of the chapter, when we come to verse 1 of chapter 9, really this is between, remember we'd been in the Feast of the Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, and that harvest festival, that time of great joy. And, of course, last week, as we were reminded, they picked up stones to throw at him at the end of that. Now, why did they do that? Why did the Pharisees do that? Well, we'll remind ourselves that, of course, they were blind to who he was. And they were going to kill Jesus for blasphemy. Before Abraham was, "I am the Lord Jesus," confidently and divinely asserted to them that he was God. And they picked up stones to throw at him. Their spiritual eyes were blinded. There he was before them, speaking to them. And yet they could not see. They could not see. They could not have been more ignorant by the end of chapter 8. And he hid himself, we're told, and went out of the temple. Now, by the end of chapter 10, which is a little while away, we see it comes to the feast of dedication. So there's about an 8-week window in between these two feasts, and that's where the events of 9 and 10 are occurring. we see here the Lord Jesus come to this man born blind, and we see his love for the lost. We see his compassion and his heart for those who suffer. We see his mission of redemption, and we see the need, the absolute need that we have for our Savior to open up our eyes, for him to display his glorious brightness and to shine into our darkness. So we're going to think about our darkness. We're going to think about him speaking to who he is, and then his action in accordance with that as he heals. So our darkness, the first four verses there. Jesus and his disciples passed by a man born blind from birth. That's an important detail, isn't it? Details matter. He saw a man blind from birth. He didn't go blind because of an accident or later in life there was something that happened to him. He had never been able to see. And the disciples decided, verse 2, that this is the moment. This is the moment to test, as it were, to ask their rabbi a theological, philosophical question. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now, I'm going to presume, some of you, let's be gracious here, let's presume that they're out of earshot of the man. They're gracious folk. They've passed him by, as it were. But where is this question coming from? Why would they ask such a question? Well, it's coming from probably a theological curiosity, but certainly there's a dullness of compassion. They can't imagine his eyes ever opening, and so they give a riddle, as it were, to the rabbi, to the Lord Jesus, to test him with. Now, we know from Genesis 3 onwards that the fall affects us all. Sin has entered in. We hurt ourselves. We feel pain. We suffer. By the sweat of the brow, we will work. And death has entered in. We will pass away. And they know that too. And they know that from Exodus 34 that God says he will not leave the guilty go unpunished. He punishes the children and their children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. And they're aware that God has directly, individually punished folk in Scripture, like David for his sins, or Miriam, Moses' sister, for her revolt. So they get that right. They know God does punish sin, and they want to apply it, though, particularly in this situation. Now, we can say today that, and we know today that God does punish sin, and we know today still that there are direct consequences, and there can be direct consequences for sin. If I drive my car like a maniac down the road, then bad things will likely follow me or others who are sharing the road with me. If you're addicted, you smoke 40 cigarettes a day, there are consequences, not least for your bank balance, but more importantly for your health. There are direct experiences and specific experiences of suffering that can be linked to our behavior to sin and sinful behavior. But however, the premise that there has to be a specific sin behind an individual's illness always does not stand up. That's the premise behind the question, that this man's born blind, there must be a specific sin linked to every individual's illness. It doesn't stand up. Why not? Well, the whole book of Job, was that not a lesson to us? Remember, we studied through the book of Job, and we saw that again and again. The comforters, so-called comforters, what were they doing? They were looking for, there must be some hidden sin here, Job, that this has befallen you and your house. There must be something there. And yet, what did we see? Again and again, there wasn't. The Lord gave Job over to Satan, that the glory and honor of the Lord's name would be magnified. Many years from Job, these disciples still haven't learned this lesson. Today still, we're in darkness, and there is still, for many, that mindset prevailing. Seeing people as theological curiosities, or seeing situations that happen, situations of great suffering, and thinking of that as a theological curiosity that needs to be puzzled out, that there must be a specific sin to connect to a specific suffering. And that's dangerous indeed. It's dangerous because it's not what Scripture witnesses to. There are, and times there can be, yes, direct consequences for a specific sin, but it's not the case always. It's not the case always. And it can become particularly dangerous if you tie it to a particular type of theology that sometimes there can be that prayer for the Lord to heal and heal physically, and or to release perhaps from a specific addiction or problem. And if there isn't a desired answer, then that theology sometimes can keep searching and wandering about and say, well, there must be some sin. There must be something that you have not confessed to. Or there must be something that you are hiding. It inflects it back on the person and leads to more and more guilt. Instead, the answer Jesus provides in verse 3 gives us a far better attitude and a far more correct way to think about these things. How does he answer? Verse 3. It was not this man that sinned or his parents. He says, your answer is wrong. Your question is limited. Your question is wrong. The question supposed, well, it must be either him or his parents. But he said, that's wrong. There's a deeper answer. This is an opportunity to do God's work, that the man was allowed to be born blind so that God's shining light would be displayed in his life. That God would be magnified. It would bring in a sight to his eyes, but also his heart by the end of the chapter. To answer the question that the disciples posed would require a lesson, require a whole lecture in justice and sin and the Lord's sovereign dealings. But the wisdom of Christ is such that in a very few words, he gets to the heart of the matter. Not this man that sinned or his parents, but the works of God might be displayed in him. Now, a caveat, the Lord Jesus is not saying that this man is sinless, nor his parents were sinless. The whole chapter is about the natural darkness and sinfulness of men, of women, boys and girls. How we're born in darkness. And really what he's driving at here is that you can't connect a particular suffering with specific sin in every case. Nor would you say it's blind chance. Rather, it's an opportunity that God's glorious working may be displayed. So for Christ, verse 4, this is a special time in the shadow of the cross when darkness is so great. And while there's yet darkness was so great, while there's opportunity, Christ is saying, while it presents itself, it wasn't the time for philosophies, it wasn't the time for theological curiosities, it wasn't the time for passing by and looking back and trying to puzzle out these things. It was a time for witness. It was a time for compassion. It was a time to be at, verse 4, at work. At work. And notice the we must work. Christ includes the disciples in the work of him who sent the Lord. It's not to say the disciples or us are the workers of God's special redemptive grace. That's Christ's redemptive work in his life and his death. But we are heralds of it. We proclaim Christ. We herald it. And we're included by the Lord in this task. The world's dark indeed. The world is dark indeed. And there are those with specific sufferings because of their sin, and there are those who are suffering because of the general sin and the murk that we are born into. And there are a lot of things we do as a church. A lot of things that we do as a church. But if we have not compassion for the lost, and a desire to see souls saved, a proclaiming of the gospel, being at the work, then if we don't have that desire, well, we're not about the work of him who sent Christ. You know, this summer there's going to be opportunities to serve. We have a motors night that's coming up. I think it's the 19th of June. We have our week of summer outreach. Our week of summer outreach, aided by our American friends. And there are many opportunities to fill empty chairs, to invite sinners who are caught in darkness to hear the gospel. Many opportunities for you to give a reason for the hope that you have. Even the work of committee serves this. It's who I want for committee. Folk who have a gospel zeal for the lost, who have a desire to serve Craigie Hill, including our fabric and finance, that the mission would be facilitated. It serves God's purposes and plans. Now, I've got to keep going. It's 5 o'clock. Let's keep going. It's verse 5. Christ speaks, doesn't he? He says, as long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. Christ speaks to our darkness and the need of work in it, but here he speaks of who he is again. He reiterates that which nearly got him killed. He's the light of the world. And that light shines in our natural state of darkness. He's the long-awaited Savior. At Eddie's funeral last week, I was preaching from earlier in John 3 and 16. And a man came up to me afterwards and said that he'd been struck by that truth presented, that we are in darkness, that we're not perfect, but sinful creatures. And he shared I'd been reading some materials, I think it was from the Christian Institute, where it was said that in some schools, you weren't allowed to tell the pupils that they were in darkness. You weren't allowed to tell the pupils that they're wrong. You weren't allowed to tell them that they're sinful at assembly. And we remarked together that such is the default attitude of many in the world, that they cannot see their blindness, that they don't want to be told they're lost. Yet you and I must be about that work. You and I must be about the work the Lord Jesus was about, that he was the light of the world and is the light of the world. And the light shines in the darkness. They may not want to be told they're lost, but they must be told of sin and sorrow, and that the Savior is the one who is the one to turn to, the one who points to his own doing and dying, and points out that we are not right or righteous. And then Jesus acts, as you see in 6 to 12 here. He acts. He speaks to who he is, and then he acts in accordance with who he is as the light of the world. What immediately happens after verse 6? After verse 5. Immediately in verse 6, he demonstrates his light-bringing power. He speaks into the darkness. He reveals who he is as the light of the world. He makes clay from the dust with earth and spittle. And he covers the man's eyes with the two balls of clay. It's remarkable, this man's sitting there blind from birth, in darkness. He's never seen a sunrise or a sunset, never seen his own parents, he's born blind. And suddenly somebody's putting a mud pack, as it were, on his eyes, and telling him, listen, get up, go and wash in the pool of Siloam. I remember sharing this miraculous healing with the Anchor Boys, and for weeks after the questions, we would always go do questions that would go back on what we learned, and everybody remembered that Jesus spat into the dirt, made mud, and put it on the eyes of the blind man. There's something we boys that just love Christ's method here, and the saliva and the mud are interesting. The saliva would have been treated as dirty. It would have been seen in Jewish culture as that which comes forth of the body and an impolite, an excrement. It wasn't the dumb thing to be doing, not least for a rabbi. Yet this was the way for the man's eyes to be opened. In some ways it parallels that which we'll remember later tonight, that the blood shed, the way for our heart to be opened, is is that cross of shame, the way of the blood spilled for you and for me. And the man was told, wash it off in the pool of Siloam, southwest of the city of David. The sent one told the man to go to the pool called Sent. And what will the man do? He's sitting there with these two bits of mud on his eyes. What is he going to do? What is he going to do? Well, Jesus has done everything to this point, and now the man obeys, even despite not seeing Jesus. And it will be later, we'll do that next week, we hear of this new heart, of course. But sufficient, he goes, washes, and he returns seeing. What a marvel it was, this blind man. No way of supporting himself, but by begging, now comes seeing. And his friends, the answers of his friends are funny, aren't they? They don't believe it. It's somebody else. They don't believe their eyes. They thought it was somebody who just looked like a lot like their blind friend. The man was having none of it. We'll see more of his character actually next week. But he's funny. He keeps shouting, I am the man. I am the man. And he gives them a quick answer to their wondering. He surmises the healing. And isn't it interesting that from his perspective, he answered, the man called Jesus. He didn't know Jesus. He didn't know anything about the light of the world. He didn't know anything about theological statements made previous. He just knew that he was blind. And then that Jesus opened his eyes. Came with mud, washed. He went washed and now he sees for the first time. And he didn't know, of course, though, where Christ had gone. There is a great, as we draw this to close, there is a great parallel in this chapter, in the opening here, with us. With us. Until Christ comes, we are that man born blind. We don't even realize how blind we are until Christ comes. We are sitting on the edge of the street. We're begging. We're in spiritual darkness. In our sin and our suffering. And how we need the great physician, the light of the world, to come and act. And open up our eyes. You know, this morning, can you hear? Are you seeing Christ come into your darkness? To see Christ, you must realize it must be him who makes something of your nothing. It must be his spirit that opens up your blinded eyes. Maybe you're feeling, and have been feeling, we've been on this theme for a little while now in John, as we follow the text. Maybe you're feeling there's just not something right with my soul. That I need this light of the world. I need to be made right by Christ. Don't ignore that. If it's for the first time, don't ignore that. Maybe you thought once before you saw the light, but really you're not walking in the light now. Don't ignore Christ. We preach of Christ. We speak of him week by week. The Spirit moves upon lost and blinded souls. Christ had the power to open a man's eyes who was born blind from birth. He has greater power this morning. Greater power to open up the most blinded, sinful eye here. Now, sometimes we think it's the great and obvious sinner. Oh, I really need their eyes open, don't they, Lord? Yet the darkest heart may well be that heart hardened, baked in the sunlight of the gospel over many years, hardened to it, sitting in church. Yet now with the mixture of scripture applied to your heart, suddenly there's a light dawning. And you're taking heed of Christ. You realize your sin and your darkness. You know you need somebody to open up your eyes. Come to Christ. Come to Christ. Obey. As the man born blind obeyed. To have life and life in the full. That blindness and unforgiven sin be washed away. As the gospel is applied. As you cry out unto him. And for us in Craigie Hill, as we proclaim that Sabbath by Sabbath, as we as a church and those who do see, how much more we have in our hearts that zeal for the lost, that growing zeal to be about his works. Let's pray.